Well, we have the privilege now to hear the Word of God. If you would please turn with me to our Old Testament reading, to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, a very familiar and rich verse. I'll be reading verses 15 through 21. This is the inerrant, sufficient Word of God. It is for us. May we take heed as read in our hearing this morning. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he confronted them and spoke kindly to them, comforted them and spoke kindly to them. If you would turn now with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 17 and we'll end at verse 2 of chapter 5. Again, let us hear the word of the Lord. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." May God bless the reading of the Word of God this morning to our hearts, as well as the preaching this morning.
Greg. Well, it's a real joy to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. Today, I want us to turn our attention to an important topic. It's a subject that is often misunderstood and wrongly explained by well-intentioned people. It's the topic of forgiveness. I'd guess that many of you are familiar with the cult classic movie, The Princess Bride. In the 1987 film, there are these two very likable characters. One is the Spanish swordsman named Inigo Montoya, and another, a witty Sicilian named Vicini. And Vicini likes to frequently exclaim, "Inconceivable!" at every opportunity, almost everything. And Montoya finally says to him, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Well, I often feel like quoting Montoya when I hear people using, or should I say misusing, the word forgiveness. I forgive you. Will you forgive me? I've forgiven them in my heart, those kinds of usages of the word. What does the word forgiveness even mean anymore? We have to ask ourselves. Unfortunately, there's some very horrible teaching out there today regarding the doctrine of forgiveness. There are bad books on the subject. There are bad examples out there of what forgiveness actually is. In both its definition and its practice, forgiveness has fallen on tough times, we could say. It's been redefined over and over again to mean something altogether different than what God intended it to mean. The prevailing view of forgiveness today, it finds its roots in a postmodern, individualistic, therapeutic relativism, and not in Scripture. It's more aligned with pagan psychology than it is God's Word. This phony forgiveness, it's not only pervaded our culture out there, the culture at large, but it's also infected our churches in America, even our pulpits and Christian books and blogs and all sorts of counseling and self-help materials. My friends, that prevailing view of forgiveness that we hear today is what I would call trash theology. And what do you do with trash? You throw it out. That's what we want to do. We have a standard of for truth that is the very word of God. And because God has already defined forgiveness for us in his word, we don't have to make it up. We don't have to invent new things. Instead, as God tells us here in Ephesians, we're to follow his example and imitate the way that he forgives. So please turn with me again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Our brother Stephen read from this chapter for us already, but we'll pick up together at verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and following, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So this morning we will consider this text briefly as a starting point in understanding the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. Here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to his friends in Ephesus, and he's in the middle of one of his many, "Don't do this, but do that instead," exhortations. He says to them earlier, "Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and shouting and slandering and hating, and instead," he says, "be kind. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." And so if we ignore the chapter demarcation and continue right into reading chapter 5:1, Paul summarizes at the risk of sounding redundant here. In other words, he says, just imitate God. Walk in love. And this is where I want us to zero in for the rest of our study this morning. Paul says to forgive one another as God forgave you. And then he tells us the same thing again in a different way. Imitate God. Imitate God in your forgiveness. So my friends, in order for us to imitate God and forgive as God forgives us, we need to know something about God's forgiveness to start with, don't we? Once we understand then how God demonstrates his forgiveness, we'll have a better understanding of what he requires or what he doesn't require of us in our forgiveness of others. So we'll consider this morning three simple points, each with five subpoints. Don't do the math on that. It sounds like a really long sermon. 3 points, 5 subpoints each. First, how God forgives. Secondly, how we must forgive. And thirdly, how forgiveness is put into practice. So let's back up the bus, and we'll begin with what is our first point this morning, how God forgives us. I've mentioned how the doctrine of forgiveness has fallen on tough times. So we should really start with by defining what we mean by the term forgiveness. When we open our Bibles, however, we can't necessarily go to one singular chapter or verse like we could a dictionary to find the one definition of what forgiveness is. So I want to begin by offering a definition that I think is supported by the entirety of Scripture. It's a definition that I plan to unpack and prove throughout the rest of this message. Here's that definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a definitive action between two parties, the offended and the offender, wherein only upon the offender's repentance, the offended graciously pardons the offense, promising to hold it against them no longer. Forgiveness is motivated by love and has the aim of peace and reconciliation. We'll begin with that definition. Let's unpack that with five key words, beginning with definitive. Forgiveness is a definitive transaction between two parties. I think it's helpful as we begin to think about the forgiveness of God towards sinners in a similar way in which we understand the doctrine of justification. Justification, we know, was a one-time act of pardoning sinners and counting them as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Our Baptist confession, it helps us here. It says in chapter 11 on justification, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone." So forgiveness, like justification, is a one-time definitive act of God by which he pardons sinners. But how do we know it's so definitive? What makes God's forgiveness so definitive? Well, for one, God did it, and God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. But two, because of Christ, Christ is our one-time for all-time sacrifice. Let's look at Colossians 2. If you would turn there, Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. We read the words of Paul there that help us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, we read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So get this, Paul is saying that all of us were once dead in our sins. We were born that way, in fact, and we were unable to make ourselves alive. We were dead, and we were completely morally bankrupt with this infinite, infinite debt that we would never be able to repay ourselves. But God, the judge and the justifier, he makes this pronouncement upon sinners who have been covered by the blood of his son. He says, justified. He says, forgiven. He says, your debt is canceled. And as if that weren't enough, here's the righteousness of Christ accounted to you. You see, because Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, took away our sin and paid our penalty with his own life, God will never demand another sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews is speaking about in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and following, when he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It is finished, said our Lord Jesus as he hung from the cross. That means that atonement has been made for all of God's elect. Our debt has been paid, and that is definitive. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We'll sing those words at the end of our service, hopefully with thankful hearts, for the definitive sacrifice of Christ and forgiveness of God the Father. Likewise, as we see in Colossians 1, the saving grace of God demonstrated through Christ's atoning death for sinners is a change in spiritual position for us, as God works unilaterally to reposition us, as it were, to reposition sinners who were under his wrath, dwelling in a state of condemnation, living in the domain of darkness, repositioning us to a new position of loving acceptance as adopted children in the spiritual family of God within Christ's kingdom. That's what we read in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what forgiveness does for us. It's a definitive forgiveness. This transfer, this spiritual repositioning, points us to that definitive, unchanging nature and action of God's forgiveness. Secondly, God's forgiveness is unlimited. Think about this with me. Those of us who've been forgiven by God, will never face the punishment of God for the sins that Christ has already paid for. What sins did Christ pay for, by the way? Were they just yesterday's sins? Just up through last week? No. They weren't only specific, not so terrible sins that Christ paid for. He died for all of our sins. Therefore, as Romans 8:1 can say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's forgiveness of sin is unlimited. When he forgives us, he cancels out the debt. He wipes away any record of it. In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that amazing? When was the last time that you contemplated that reality? When God forgives us at salvation, he not only removes the punishment of our sins, but in these anthropomorphic terms, it's as if he doesn't even remember those sins ever occurred. God's wrath upon you as a sinner will never be experienced by you if you've been bought with the blood of Christ, because Christ suffered his own Father's wrath in your place, in my place at the cross, so that the Father God would forgive sinners like you and me and never again hold those sins against us. Every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit, every evil deed, every wicked thought receives forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So we see that God's forgiveness is definitive and it's unlimited. And thirdly, it's transactional. It's transactional. Almost makes you think of something to do with banks and banking. And that would be accurate based on what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14, that God's forgiveness is his canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Have you ever tried to get out of a contract that you once signed? It's not easy. Have you ever tried to avoid getting hit with those transaction fees at the bank or elsewhere? It's not easy. But God's forgiveness is like the paying of a debt that none of us could ever pay. It wasn't easy, but Christ, with his own life, paid that payment when he went to the cross and met the demands of God's holy justice and completed that transaction on our behalf. We have a vivid illustration of the transactional nature of forgiveness, not only, most importantly, with Christ on the cross, but also in parable form. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we'll be referring to Matthew 18 more than once in the rest of this message, but Matthew 18 is very helpful on the doctrine and the practice of forgiveness. This vivid illustration here of the transactional nature, beginning at verse 23, Jesus tells a parable of the unforgiving servant. And he shares this parable right on the heels of Peter's question about forgiving his brother. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's a poignant illustration that Jesus gives, and surely there are many, many spiritual lessons to be gleaned from this parable. But one of those things that we learn here pretty quickly is that biblical forgiveness is transactional. There's a transactional nature to it. Here in this parable, we see that there were two parties, don't we? Two parties involved. We see that there was a debt that needed to be paid or collected or forgiven. In that payment or forgiveness, we see that transaction take place. So, biblical forgiveness is not a unilateral decision. No, it requires a two-party process. It involves two different parties. There's the debtor and the one who will forgive the debt, the offender and the offended. There is repentance and there's forgiveness, as we'll see momentarily. And in salvation, this is where we see the paradox of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's a healthy tension here that's often mysterious to us with that truth. But we need to understand that even in our repentance and faith, even our seeking God's forgiveness is an act of God's grace. At the same time, we're called to obey God by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Christ. And as we'll see, it's conditioned upon that repentance that we find God's forgiveness. So far, we've seen how God's forgiveness is definitive, it's unlimited, it's transactional, and now consider how it is conditional. Fourthly, conditional. And this is where a lot of people begin to jump ship when it comes to the doctrine of forgiveness. Let's begin by considering what God himself says about the way that he forgives. Think about this passage to start. In 2 Chronicles, in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, is a passage often misused around election time or in national conversation, but we read there, "If my people," what's the first word? "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Did you hear the conditional statement there? Do you see that this is an if-then scenario? If my people humble themselves and repent, God says, then he will forgive them their sins. We see similar language in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David illustrates the contrast in verses 3 through 5 between when his sins were left unconfessed and unrepented of compared to when he acknowledged and confessed them to the Lord. Left with his sins unrepented of, David felt like he was being afflicted in his body and his spirit. And then in verse 5, something changes there and David becomes, he comes clean before the Lord. The God who is already omniscient. God already knows about David's sins, but God wants his children to be honest with him. He wants them to confess their sins to him. And why? So that he might forgive them. You see, our repentance, though that is a gift of God itself, is a means God uses to forgive our sins and to restore a right relationship between us again. Acts 3, verse 19, we hear this conditional forgiveness being mentioned in a gospel call. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And in 1 John 1:9, of course, you may have this verse highlighted, if not memorized. John writes to Christians and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So is God's forgiveness of sin and sinners conditional? Well, yes. But of course, we have to maintain that huge caveat, clarification, disclaimer here. God doesn't forgive sinners based on any works of their own, based on any meritorious actions that they may bring to the table. They don't have any to begin with, so there's that. But God's salvific forgiveness is granted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Ephesians 2:8 tells us. We wouldn't even know how sinful we really are but for the grace of God in our lives, convicting us and pointing us to the perfect obedience of Christ, our substitutionary law keeper. Yet, in the process of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins and regenerating our mind and our will and our emotions, it's somewhere in there, in that regeneration, it's like the spiritual blindfold is taken off. And we see clearly our own sinfulness, so that our only natural response, like when the doctor taps you on the knee, you can't help but your knee going like that. The only natural response to seeing our own sinfulness in the light of God's holiness is confession and repentance before a thrice holy God. And we fall on our face in repentance. That is a gift, but it's also a responsibility. Then and only then does God reveal himself to us with compassion, like a father who lovingly picks up a long-lost son and embraces him and kisses him and grants forgiveness. Not only for all the sins that were committed in the past, but also for all future sins. And why does this happen? Again, because of Christ, who by the shedding of his blood paid for each and every one of those sins. My dear friends, this is the crux of the gospel. I pray that you've experienced that kind of love and forgiveness from God already. But if you haven't, what are you waiting for? There's no better time than right now. As you sit here under the preaching of the gospel, receiving the means of grace from God to sinners and saints like us, now is the time to cry out in prayer to God for mercy and forgiveness. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only door that we should be knocking upon for salvation. Run to him. Run through him to God for forgiveness. Otherwise, Jesus also said, repent or you shall likewise perish. So don't delay. Repent and find forgiveness in Christ. A lot of people like to talk about God's forgiveness of sinners as being unconditional. God just forgives. You don't even have to ask. But that's simply not biblical. His love is unconditional. Yes, it is. And his forgiveness, while unlimited, is conditioned upon our repentance, as we've seen, even if that repentance is a gift of God's grace. Well, let's continue fifthly to see that God's forgiveness is continuous. Lastly, under point number one, we see a continuous forgiveness. While we speak of God's forgiveness of sinners in a salvific sense as positional, there's this other aspect of God's forgiveness that shows a familial or relational forgiveness of God for his children. Do we as Christians need to continually ask for God's forgiveness? Well, we can almost answer that question with another question. Do we as Christians continue to sin against God? Yes. And we need to ask him for forgiveness, not only because he's commanded us to, but because there is a relationship now, a father and child relationship, that has been marred and affected by the continual sin. Our confession of faith speaks to this. In chapter 11 of justification, in paragraph 5, we read these words, so you know I'm not making this up. This is at least 400 years old, but I think it's found in Scripture as well. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. That's quite helpful for us today, I think. But even that continuous forgiveness that we receive from God the Father, when we go to him in continuous repentance, even that relies on the original pardoning grace. That original grace from God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Remember, it's a once and for all time sacrifice that Christ made. He doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over and over again for every time we sin. I love how Pastor Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "We were so completely forgiven when we first believed that we ought continually to ask for the perpetuity of that one far-reaching act, that the Lord may continue to exert toward us that fullness of forgiving grace, which absolved us perfectly at the first, that we may continue to walk before him with a sense of that complete forgiveness, clear and unquestioned. Beloved friend, catch hold of that and do not let it go," Spurgeon says. "Divine pardon is a continuous act," end quote. See, God's forgiveness is a continuous act received by sinners when we confess our sins to God, our Father, who promises that he is faithful and just to forgive them. So having first seen how God demonstrates his forgiveness to sinners, let's now move to consider how we are to do as Paul's instructed us to do here in Ephesians 4:32 and 5:1. That is, how we are to imitate God and forgive as he forgives. This is where things get a little more real. We go from the indicative to the imperative all of a sudden. So having established how God forgives us, let's consider secondly how we must forgive others. And I'll make it easy on you. These next 5 points under this point are the same as the first one. So if you're taking notes, that's just ditto marks or something along the way. How we must forgive others. Well, first, let's start with this baseline truth. We must forgive others. Let's start with the obvious. Forgiveness of others is not an option for us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul shows us that being kind and tender-hearted, it works itself out practically by mutual forgiveness that's modeled after our own forgiveness by God. Paul writes similarly in Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Must also forgive. And in the same vein, of course, we have the way the Lord taught us to pray. In Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness isn't optional. It's a part of the Christian's life. Likewise, consider who ultimately, I think this is helpful as we consider how we must forgive. Consider who is ultimately being sinned against any time that we feel sinned against. God. David cried out to God in Psalm 51, which we sang earlier. Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I mean, if David is right and all sin is sin against God first, then we ought to forgive based on the fact alone that God has promised to forgive sin. How can we not do what God has promised to do and we're told to imitate him? Are we more righteous than God? That's absurd, we think to ourselves at that question. And yet, the unforgiving servant must have thought so. And yet, that's how we live and act every time we unbiblically withhold forgiveness from one another. We are not more righteous than God. God is the one who is sinned against. Therefore, it's our obligation to forgive one another's sins. Now, what does this look like? Let's consider again the same 5 descriptions of our forgiveness that we saw in God's forgiveness, since he's the model. First, it should be definitive. We must forgive with a definitive forgiveness. We need to seek to forgive with that once and for all kind of mindset, just like that of the king in Matthew 18:23, who said, "Your account is settled. Your debt has been paid. There wasn't a remaining balance that would roll over to the next pay period. No, it had been canceled, settled, paid. Maybe you've heard the phrase, I'm sure you have, forgive and forget. Maybe we've used it. Well, it's a great idea in theory. How realistic is forgiving and forgetting? The problem is, apart from any small number of brain diseases or a frontal lobe lobotomy, we can't really force ourselves to forget too easily, can we? Again, I understand the spirit of the phrase, forgive and forget. The point is that when we offer forgiveness to someone, we refuse to hold it against them. We refuse to bring it up to them, to others, as J. Adams says, or even to ourselves. We try to model what God says about his own forgiveness in Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the kind of forgiveness we seek to pattern ours after. And just as God can't really forget anything because he's infinite and he's omniscient, so for us, possessing this mindset that forgiveness is definitive is as close to a forgetfulness that we can come without brain surgery. It's choosing not to think about or dwell on the hurt that we've experienced, but even to think good things about the person that's hurt us, to bless them and do not curse, as Paul says in Romans 12. And how do we do that? I mean, that sounds, how do we do that? Well, certainly not in our own power. We need divine assistance, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit working within us with a sanctifying power to purify our minds, our thoughts, our hearts, so that we only think whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely and commendable. We need to have as close to a definitive forgiveness as we humanly can. Secondly, we need to show an unlimited forgiveness. While unlike God, we are finite beings, we should still seek to offer forgiveness that is without limit. That means, this is how that shows up practically, I think. That means no fine print, no fingers crossed behind our backs, no use-by date on the forgiveness package that we offer someone, no contingency clauses. We can't pick and choose who or what or when or why we forgive someone. Instead, consider these words of Jesus in Luke 6, verses 36 through 38. Jesus says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Then a verse later, he says this, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So in other words, be careful not to be stingy or short with your forgiveness, with the forgiveness that you extend, or it will be given similarly to you. Give forgiveness in excess measure and without limit. Thirdly, we see that forgiveness is transactional. As we've seen, two parties are required for true forgiveness to take place, the offended and the offender. Pretty basic, isn't it? Consider two practical implications of this truth then. First, this means that you can't forgive someone in your heart. Two parties. You can't forgive someone else in your own heart. That use of the word forgive, that's where I start speaking like Inigo Montoya. I do not think it means what you think it means. It's contradictory to God's definition of forgiveness, as we've already seen, which requires two parties, one to request forgiveness through repentance, and the other to grant it when it's requested. Forgiving someone in your heart is really just a modern therapeutic way of saying, I'm going to let it go this time. And in reality, this not only contradicts God's definition of forgiveness, but it often circumvents God's plan for reconciliation, which includes both a humble repentance from the offender and a gracious pardon from the offended. You can't forgive someone in your heart. You can't forgive someone if they don't even know they've offended you. Second, this also means that it's not possible to forgive yourself. Have you heard that said? I just can't forgive myself for that. I don't think I'll ever be able to forgive myself. And I get it. When people use that phrase, they're often dealing with a tremendous weight of guilt or shame. But forgiving yourself is not the answer. No, you know what the answer is? It's Jesus Christ. It's seeking after Jesus. Get godly counsel if need be, but you need to lay your burdens at his feet in prayer and faith if you're struggling with that kind of guilt and shame. If you're one of those for whom Christ died, then Christ has already borne all of your sins and God's wrath at the cross. And because of that, there is now no longer any condemnation for you. Don't try forgiving yourself when God the Father has already done it all through Christ Jesus, who's not only taken away the penalty, the eternal penalty of your sin, but he's taken away its guilt in this life too. Give it to Jesus. Fourthly, having seen that it's definitive, unlimited, transactional, fourthly, we see again that it's conditional. Our forgiveness of others, like God's of us, is conditioned. Pastor, author, and professor David Murray says, please stop forgiving those who don't want forgiveness. He began a very helpful article I read a few years back on the subject of conditional forgiveness with this. He says, I've lost count of the number of times some tragedy has occurred, a mass shooting, a terrorist attack, a drunk driving death, and the victims or the relatives, usually Christians, start forgiving, he puts it in quotes, start forgiving the offenders within hours or days of the crime. I understand the motive and also the desire to present an attractive witness about Christian forgiveness to the world, but it's not a faithful witness to God. It does not reflect how God forgives, which is to be our pattern and model for the world. Dr. Murray's spot on here. God's forgiveness is our model. And if God's forgiveness of sinners is conditional, so ours should be too. Not just by logical inference, but by explicit instructions. Turn again back to Matthew chapter 18. Might as well keep your finger there. We'll probably be looking there a few more times. Here in the parable of the unforgiving servant, verses 23 and following, you know, a lot of teachers rightly place the emphasis on the importance of forgiving. Fair enough. That's the crux of the story. Forgive one another. But I think the conditional aspect of forgiveness that we see here is all too often overlooked by teachers on this passage. Notice in verses 26 and 29 specifically, what do you see? There's a pleading from the debtor. There is a repentance, a desire to make things right with the offending party. There's a confession. I know, please allow me to pay this. Please have mercy. That's repentance. That's confession. So even in parable form, we see the admission of sin and repentance of it necessarily preceding forgiveness, thus making forgiveness conditioned upon that repentance. Are you following me? Referring to this Matthew passage in his excellent little book, Confess Your Sins, The Way of Reconciliation, John Stott writes this. We are to rebuke a brother if he sins against us. That's also in Matthew 18. We won't have time to cover all of that today, but it's there. We're to rebuke a brother if he sins against us. We are to forgive him if he repents. And only if he repents, Stott says. We must beware of cheapening forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said to be aware of cheap grace that is without repentance. Stott says, if a brother who has sinned against us refuses to repent, we should not forgive him. Does this startle you? It is what Jesus taught. Forgiveness includes restoration to fellowship. If we can restore to full and intimate fellowship with ourselves, a sinning and unrepentant brother, we reveal not the depth of our love, as so many often try to say, but its shallowness. For we are doing what is not for his highest good. A forgiveness which bypasses the need for repentance issues not from love, but from sentimentality. End quote. Does this startle you? Stott asks. And I'm sure it does for many in our society today, even in our churches today. It does, because so much of what passes for forgiveness today is a counterfeit form of forgiveness. It's based on an individual's emotions and what Stott calls sentimentality. This is absolutely what Jesus taught, and we need to seek to practice conditional forgiveness because it's both biblical and loving. Well, fifthly and finally, under our second point, we need to offer continuous forgiveness. continuous forgiveness. Let's consider it once more, Matthew 18. But here in verse 21 and 22, this is where Peter says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You almost hear the exasperation in his voice. Maybe John or one of the others just slugged him again and just really annoyed by it. We don't know. "But how often must I forgive him?" And he says, probably thinking he's being quite generous, "As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." Or as most translations put it, 70 times 7. 70 times 7, meaning not 490, but indefinitely. Another translation, maybe a modern one, could read, "Until the cows come home." That's how many times you're to forgive someone when they seek forgiveness. And I don't know if the disciples completely understood that right away, but surely they realized that their own expectations about forgiveness, like Peter, 7 times? Wow, that's a lot. 7 times. Even their more generous assumptions like that fell short of Christ's standard for offering continuous forgiveness. Jesus was pointing out that we shouldn't keep a scorecard. We shouldn't keep a rap sheet or a checklist of all the times someone sins against us. Paul would later say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Instead, our lives should be characterized by forgiveness in both attitude and action. That's really Christ's point here in Matthew 18. Stop keeping track of all the offenses. Start being more gracious and loving with one another. Well, we've seen how God forgives us. We've seen how we must forgive one another. And thirdly, let's see how forgiveness is put into practice. First, be quick to repent. James tells us at the end of James, chapter 5, verse 16, that believers are to confess their sins to one another. See, confession of sins, repentance, even to one another, should be just a normal part of humble living before God and man when we do wrong. Consider King David as our prime example in this regard. When the prophet Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and he showed him his wickedness, what he had done with Bathsheba and killing her husband and everything, what a mess. Nathan comes to him and rebukes him. And how does David respond? He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't argue with the prophet. No, he says immediately, admitting, "I have sinned against the Lord." We too need to be quick to acknowledge our sins, to humble ourselves, and to ask forgiveness. First, in that vertical fashion to God, who we need forgiveness from. But secondly, along that horizontal plane, whenever we've ever offended or sinned against a brother. And when we confess and repent, we need to be specific. Again, our confession in chapter 15, paragraph 4, says, "It is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly." Wow. Do I have to? Yes. That means don't whitewash your sins. Don't try to sugarcoat the reality of the wickedness that you've done or thought or said, but be real. And then when we are the ones who have sinned against someone else, we need to be humble enough to see that sin for ourselves and go to them, repent, and ask for forgiveness. Or, as is often the case, when someone comes to us first and tells us, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, you sinned against me. I was offended. I was hurt by this." Then we need to be humble enough to receive that rebuke, to search our hearts before God and repent of anything that we've done that doesn't conform to God's holy law and love him as well as our neighbor. We need to pray for this kind of humility. Well, secondly, we need to be grateful for grace. We need to be grateful for grace and live accordingly. In our Ephesians 4:32 text, when Paul says to forgive one another as God forgave you, the Greek word that he's using there for forgive is closely connected to the word for grace. Grace. The idea being that we who are the recipients of God's unbounded, unlimited grace through Christ are to show that same kind of grace as far as it's possible by us towards one another. Grace should define the Christian's life, my friends. And one way this shows up is in our everyday dealings with people and in the way that we forgive one another. We need to be those who live lives mindful of God's great grace by which he has forgiven us and in grateful obedience, then go and do likewise. Have tender hearts and show grace to one another. Here's another consideration under this point. We don't always have to take an offense. We don't always have to be offended. I know it's popular today. Everyone's a victim. There's this victimhood mentality, and it's not just the millennials that have it. It's everyone. But we need to not take an offense from time to time. And obviously, this depends on the situation. I get that. I get that. But if it's a relatively small thing, a poorly spoken word, an unintentional injury, maybe something someone commented on Facebook or didn't comment on Facebook, don't take offense. I think this is where it's wise to apply Proverbs 19, verse 11, which says that it's to a person's glory to overlook an offense. That's not to downplay sin when it exists, no. But it's to upplay God's grace and the love which he's already shown us. Peter writes about that same kind of love in 1 Peter 4:8 when he urges us to love one another earnestly, since love does what? Covers a multitude of sins. So when we're sinned against, we should always begin by asking whether or not we can overlook or cover a brother's sin with love. That's gracious. I was dialoguing recently with some dear brothers about this very thing. We were texting back and forth about it, and one brother, Chris O'Neill, he's an elder down at Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Casa Grande. He wrote this and said I could share it when I asked. He said, "We are not God. We lack his perfect wisdom to know what is in a person's heart, and we tend to assume the worst of intentions in the midst of our own feelings of woundedness. We lack his perfection to judge justly and are prone to vindictiveness. We must, therefore, exercise gracious humility in this matter and must resist the temptation to set ourselves up as the ultimate judges of sin and absolution." I couldn't have said it better, which is why I quoted him. We need to be humble and gracious, especially when we suspect that someone has sinned against us. Thirdly, we need to be eager to forgive. When we're the ones who've been sinned against, my friends, we need to be ever aware of our responsibility to forgive. It's not an option, it's a command. And so with hearts filled with love for one another, we should possess that same attitude of forgiveness as Christ did, as he hung on the cross, or as Stephen did when he was being stoned by those trying to kill him. And let's not do it with a hesitation. When someone comes to us asking for forgiveness, let us be quick to forgive, not critiquing their verbiage, but trying to see what they're saying behind the words. Are they repentant? Are they truly remorseful for their sin? We should err on the side of grace and forgive them. We should be ready and willing, even excited to forgive. Can you imagine if we all woke up every day just say, "Lord, I am excited to forgive someone today if I'm offended." Wow, what a difference that kind of attitude would make in our day-to-day dealings with one another. And we should maintain this attitude even if someone never repents. In fact, sometimes forgiveness isn't possible. Sadly, there are times in life where we don't have that opportunity because maybe they are stubbornly unrepentant, or maybe they aren't reachable. They've moved away and we can't get a hold of them. Maybe they just aren't alive anymore. And this is where our trust in God's sovereign justice comes into play. Our friend Dr. Sam Waldron said it well at a BTC conference back in 2012 in reference to these unrepented sins. He said, "Either Jesus died for those sins or Jesus will judge those sins. So we take the offense and we place it either at the foot of the cross or we place it at judgment day." Isn't that the example of Joseph, as we had read earlier in Genesis 50, who long before his brothers repented, he didn't forgive them in his heart. He didn't forgive them in his heart, but instead he entrusted their sins to God's perfect plan. And then once repentance was demonstrated, what does he do? He opened his arms wide and he forgave them for the terrible injuries that they had caused him decades before. Likewise, we should grant forgiveness so readily, so gladly. Don't give in to this. Don't listen to this false dichotomy. This is a common objection on this point. This false dichotomy that either you forgive someone or you're just full of anger and resentment. That's not true. If that's the case, that's sin. in your heart. We can withhold forgiveness biblically and remain resentment-free because it's the Lord who enables us to do so. So if someone doesn't repent, we have no right to sin against them in our hearts with anger or resentment, but we need to give it to the Lord. See, there are two things that we must do when we can't forgive someone due to any of these circumstances. One, love them. We can still love them. Two, trust God. We're called to even love our enemies. We should certainly love a brother or sister who's hurt us. And remember, on that last day, God will judge justly and make all things new. But until then, we remain eager to forgive. Moving on quickly, fourthly, be motivated by love. The Christian life should be flavored throughout with love. Love is that motivating force that stirs peace in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of Christ controls us. Or as Colossians 3:14 puts it, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We find an example of that kind of love in Luke 7, where Jesus, he's eating at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and during dinner, a woman of, we'll say, questionable reputation approaches Jesus. She gets on her feet. She begins to wash his feet with her hair mixed with tears and oil. And seeing this, the Pharisee, he makes some offhanded comment about it. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisee, and he says in verse 47 of Luke 7, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many," he didn't excuse her sins, he acknowledged them, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he turned to the woman and said, "Your sins are forgiven." My friends, here we see both repentance and forgiveness are motivated by love. The woman showed her faith by her love. She repented in love and humility before Christ at his feet. And Christ showed his love to her by granting that forgiveness. We've been forgiven much. Let us love much. Fifthly, be imitating Christ. A few months back, I was driving home from work when I saw a billboard on the I-10 that read, "Real Christians forgive like Jesus." Great. And then there was this Bible verse in small font down at the bottom referencing Luke 23:34. Do you know what Luke 23:34 says? These were some of the last words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's good. There's no harm there, besides bad exegesis. No, the problem with citing that text after saying real Christians forgive like Jesus is the assumption that Jesus, right then and there, was forgiving people in that text. No, I don't think he was. A lot of commentators don't think he was. Instead, he was offering a prayer to God the Father on their behalf. He maintained an attitude of forgiveness toward them. And there's a difference between actual forgiveness and an attitude of forgiveness. And that difference is critical. It's where a lot of folks get hung up. But by definition, we can't forgive the unrepentant, and Jesus didn't. But we can imitate him in his love and in his desire, his prayer to see them forgiven by God. So let me summarize these last 5 points. Be quick to repent. Be grateful for grace. Be eager to forgive. Be motivated by love, and imitate Christ as you practice true forgiveness with one another. And as I close, I admit that I bit off a little more than I could chew this morning. You probably already figured that out. There are many, many other related applications and nuances and questions now that maybe some of us have in our minds that we can't answer in this message. But there are 2 books I'll recommend quickly. One is From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. Great book on this from a couple decades ago. And the second is Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze, one of the more helpful books for me in the last decade or so. Get these books for some practical theology on the doctrine of forgiveness. And let me conclude with this question. Do you know if you are forgiven? Can you say with that assurance before God that by his grace and mercy and love, you have been forgiven because of what his son Jesus did at the cross in the place of sinners like you? Do you know God's forgiveness really? Have you been forgiven? My friend, if you can't answer that basic question today with an affirmative, then again, cry out to God in prayer. Turn to him with repentance today. Put your faith in him alone for pardon, and you will receive the forgiveness of God, who's always faithful and always just to forgive. And to those of you who know this pardoning mercy of God, you know it experientially, your brothers and sisters in Christ, take these words from J.C. Ryle to heart. He says, forgiven souls are forgiving. They do as they have been done by. They look over the offenses of their brethren. They endeavor to walk in love as Christ also hath loved them and gave himself for them. They remember how God, for Christ's sake, forgave them, and endeavor to do the same toward your fellow creatures. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's thank the Lord for so great a forgiveness offered to us by Christ, and pray for the ability to imitate him through his Son and by his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we seek to forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask all of this for the sake of Christ, our once and for all time sacrifice. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.